This morning we'll be in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? At this point, I wish Jesus had said, "God." Next question. I mean, the fact that they were asking who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven already shows that they're a little bit off. In fact, Jesus is about to tell them exactly how far off they are, but who is the greatest? They probably all thought they might be the greatest. I mean, think about it for a moment. You've got John, who is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Like, Jesus loved John, and it was awesome. And then you've got Peter, who had just confessed Christ, and he said, "Yes, Peter, you got it. You got your A game." Peter, who walked on water at least for a little while. Peter had a lot of claims to fame. Of course, Andrew said, "Well, Peter, you wouldn't even be here if I didn't even come get you." So, Peter, don't forget who got you here in the first place. And there's lots of different people that, and maybe they all had their own twisted logic about why they might be the greatest, or maybe they were even like, time's not over yet. I want to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, so I'm willing to start working now, and I'll be the greatest. And greatness is something that we pursue. Whenever I was in seminary, I worked as a youth minister in Texas, and the pastor left, and so there was an interim pastor, a guy named James Siegler, and he was the best. And the reason I say that is because I would call him, if he was like a superhero, he would be Mr. Superlative, or maybe that's more of a wrestler name. Like, he always said, "She has got the prettiest voice ever," or he is just the most talented builder you've ever seen. Like, everything was the est. It was superlative. It wasn't just, "Oh yeah, they're pretty good," or "It was nice." This was the greatest event we've had. If you don't come to the Valentine's Wednesday, there is nothing sadder in life that could happen to you than to miss out on it. Like, everything was, it's like you can't really believe it because everything was the est. But I think that they did want to know, they wanted to be the best. They wanted to be, but their answer was so far off. Have you ever seen the game show Family Feud? And they're like, "Come on, good answer. It's up there, it's up there." It was not up there. Or the newer game, I guess, America Says, where they have all those little words in it, and it's like, hey, surely that's got to be an answer. Surely that's what's up there. But it is not. And so while they're thinking who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is what's important, or, I mean, surely it's great to be great, isn't it? Surely it's good to pursue greatness and pursue excellence. But Jesus called them together and said, "Look, this is how far off you are." He said, he called a little child and had him stand among them and said, "Truly I tell you," he said, "unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You're talking about who's the greatest, and I got to tell you, if you don't stop worrying about who's the greatest and become like this child, you're not even going to get in. Whenever you are going through and maybe you're traveling, do you want the window seat or the aisle seat? There are sometimes you just won't on the plane because it's sold out. There are sometimes you're stranded in cities. Some of these teachers in here from a few weeks ago can tell you they just wanted to get home. They just wanted on the plane. And we can't be worried about who's the greatest in heaven until we first address how to get into heaven, until we first talk about who it is. Now, it says, "You will never, unless you become like a child." Now, let's be honest. Today, children are oftentimes spoiled brats. And you can't get into heaven unless you throw a tantrum, right? Is that what it means? You can't get into heaven unless you're clueless. No, it says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." See, one thing about children, they might think they know it all, but at the end of the day, they know they don't know it all. I told Rochelle the other day, it's absolutely awesome that you could be the last person to get something and then say, "See, I told you so." No, you didn't. but that's the mentality. So it's not talking about, what they think of themselves. It's instead being like this child. A child, even before they know how to talk, says "wah," and "wah" is supposed to be interpreted to mean "I need something." They automatically know to call out, and then they get a little bit bigger, and they learn that they say, "I want cereal." And then as adults, what do? We teach them, don't say "I want cereal," say "I need some cereal." So if it wouldn't inconvenience you, at your earliest leisure time, would you please go and make me a bowl of cereal? If it's not too much trouble, please and thank you. They don't come to that. That's very pretentious. That's very whatever. They just know they have a need, and they know who they got to go to. They got to go to get somebody with that need. It's either too high, it's too complicated, it's too something. A child knows that they can't do it, and they're not ashamed to ask for somebody to do it or to tell somebody and try and get somebody. You can't even get into heaven as long as you think you're great enough, good enough, strong enough, high enough, whatever enough. You can't even get into heaven until you become like this child who is completely helpless and might not know anything other than to say, why? Help. Other than to depend wholly on somebody else. Because that child left to their own devices would starve because they can't take care of themselves. And we, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from what he did for us on the cross, we can try all we want. We can do whatever we want. But until we become like that child and acknowledge that there's nothing inside of us that's making it, there's nothing inside of us that is obtaining it, you don't get to heaven until you become like a child and depend wholly on Christ and what Christ did for you. So forget about this greatest stuff. You need to start saying, I'm not worth any of it. God, I don't even deserve to get into heaven. Whenever we get to heaven, we're not going to go around showing off our trophies. We're not going to go around saying, look at my crown. Look how many jewels I have. We're not going to go around and it be all about us. Whenever we get to heaven and we come face to face with Christ, then all of the great stuff that we did is but as filthy rag. All of the great stuff we did is going to be nothing, because we are going to be fully cognizant and fully realize that, you know what? I would have nothing apart from him. By grace we are saved through faith. There's not anybody that is saved apart from grace. That means that Jesus died for everyone, yes, but that also means that nobody was good enough, nobody was great enough, nobody, even the best of the best of the best, still was saved by grace, not by their works, not by their merit, not by anything that they did. And until we come to that place where we have that humbleness, that humility, where we're not who's the greatest, but instead asking God, why did you even do this for me? We're not even going to get into heaven. See, the whole mindset is all about Christ and what he's done, not about us and exalting ourselves. Whoever welcomes one like this child in my name welcomes me. But then he goes into, he says, so look, let's start by talking about what heaven is and how you get into heaven. And heaven is all about what God did and not what we did. He said, but if one of you causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. See, this next section says, look, you want to get into heaven. There's going to be some obstacles, some hindrances, some stumbling blocks along the way. And all of these offenses that are there, we've got to sever these offenses. Woe to the world, verse 7 says, because of offenses. For offenses will inevitably come, but woe to that person by whom the offenses come. You see, there are everybody on this earth, everybody in this room, everybody in Monroeville, everybody in Monroe County, in Alabama, in the United States, in the Western Hemisphere, in the Northern Hemisphere, everybody all over the world has the eternal destiny of heaven or hell awaiting them. And so as we are going through this life, opportunities arise for us either to promote people, to encourage them in righteousness, or to lead them astray. We can do that actively or passively. We can either choose to speak to them and speak life into their life, or we can be a bad example and they say, well, if they're a Christian, then I want nothing to do with that. And in that case, by our reputation or our actions, we have driven them apart from Christ. And he says, woe to those who are a stumbling block. Woe to those who have an offense that is there. He first talks about making an offense for somebody else, but then he goes and talks about himself. If your hand or your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hellfire. Now, in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says basically the same thing. And he's talking in hyperbole, but he talks about ultimately what are we value. What is your valuation of the kingdom of heaven? Is the kingdom of heaven, if it cost you an arm and a leg, would you still pursue it? And I'm not saying, once again, it's not saying that it's a literal eye and a leg or a little hand or a foot. Because if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Your other eye can still cause you to sin. For that matter, if your eye's causing you to sin and you pluck it out, you still have the mental imagery of all of the things that you are desiring. All of the things that you are envious of, all the things that you are lusting after, all of the things that you are pursuing, whatever it is that's causing your eye to make you sin is still there. So it's not talking about literally, but it's talking about the valuation of, is this more important? Are you willing to pursue Christ at any cost? What is the value you place on your relationship with Him? The value you place on obtaining the kingdom of heaven, is it worth more than that to you? Because maybe a real life example, if we're not talking about literally cutting off hands or plucking out eyes, what about social media? What about social media? Would it be better for you to have no social life and enter the kingdom of heaven, or for you to have a great social life and spend eternity in hell? What about your favorite pastime or your favorite activity? Would it be better for you to never be able to go fishing or hunting again and enter the kingdom of heaven? Or would it be better for you to get to fish and hunt all you want and have great success of it and go to hell? And it's not saying that any of those things are necessary, but if it's starting to cause you to sin, it says, if your hand or your foot, if your eye, then are you willing to separate from even that? Or is it still more valuable in your eye? Is it more valuable in your heart? Do you still value it higher than Christ in your relationship with Him? See, it comes down to what promotes holiness and the relationship with God. Is your eye promoting holiness, or is the way you're using your eye promoting unholiness? Is it leading you down the wrong paths? Is your phone promoting holiness? Because, yeah, you got the Bible app, but you got a whole lot of distractions. I'm not even talking about ways it could be used for direct sin or whatever. It could be a distraction for you. Your TV could be a distraction for you. Your hobbies could be a distraction for you. Books on a bookshelf could be a distraction for you. Anything could be a distraction. Your fitness. God says for us to take care of our temple, but if we go too far, then it becomes a distraction beside what is most important. Do you value Christ and His kingdom more than this? Jesus said, count the cost and follow me. Jesus said that we're to count the cost, that we're supposed to value Him even more so than our family, that we're to value Him even more so than anything else on this earth. And so all of the distractions, all of the offenses, all of the stumbling blocks in life, are we willing to get rid of the stumbling blocks? Because here's the thing, a lot of times I think we play this game where we're willing to jump the hurdles. You know, you're willing to jump the hurdles. You're in a race and there's some hurdles, some obstacles up in the way. It's okay. I'll just leave the hurdles there and I'll just jump them every time. If you have ever, they say life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. So imagine doing that for 26 miles. Imagine if every 10 meters there was another hurdle for the entire length of a marathon. Do you think somewhere along the way something might trip you up? But yet, we so oftentimes cling to those little hurdles and say, well, it'll still be there, but I'll just jump it. I'll just avoid it instead of doing what God says. Because these are drastic words and drastic measures, because it's a drastic thing that's at stake. Our entire eternity is at stake, our relationship with God. And so He says, look, it's better for anything to happen than for these offenses to be stumbling blocks. He goes on in verse 10, and we're getting from, I think the title, yeah, stumbling or starting. We're going to get to the starting block in just a moment. But kind of in between that too, we know that the getting into heaven has to be all about God and not about us. We know that we can't be thinking about the greatest. We can't have the earthly ideals as our goal. Instead, we've got to have heavenly goals and heavenly valuation and pursuing the things of God. In verse 10, he says, see to it that you don't despise one of these little ones. So the children are still at the forefront here. Don't despise one of these little ones. I don't know if you like kids. Some of you like kids. Some of you don't like kids. Some of you are like, if kids are going to be there, I don't want to go. There's a reason adults don't go eat at Chuck E. Cheese if they don't have kids. All right. But in their day, the disciples even, there were times whenever the little children were coming, and Jesus said, no, let the children come unto me. So he said, look, make sure you don't despise these little ones. I tell you that in heaven, their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If someone has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now, here, whenever he talks about the parable of the lost sheep, he told the same parable, maybe in a different context, a little bit different emphasis in Luke. In Luke, it says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Now, 99 righteous people who don't need repentance, that's probably talking in the same line of the way that he said, it's not for the healthy I came, but for the sick. Now, whether they're really righteous or not remains to be seen, but somebody that has come to acknowledge that they need Jesus to save them. And here, he's rejoicing that none of these little ones would perish. Now, this analogy does break down at one point, and where that is, for in the analogy, the shepherd goes and leaves the 99 to pursue the one, leaves them unprotected. Now, God can go look for the one without leaving the 99 unprotected. So don't look too much into it. But here he goes and he pursues the one that has gone astray, the one that is lost, the one that is not that has stumbled over the stumbling block. So whenever he goes and he pursues that, there is a rejoicing in heaven that the lost one has come home. Think about the lost son, the prodigal son that came home, the lost sheep that was found, the pearl that, or the coin that was found. All of the things that were found were causes for great rejoicing. And it says that there is great rejoicing. Now, we have to also look at this, the verse that Cole read earlier right before we sang. If you keep reading, whenever, and this is coming from Romans chapter 5, it says, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace reigns through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The next verse says, so what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? And there's this idea that in order to have a good testimony, we have to go walk on the wild side so that God can have saved us from even more. And there's this idea that, you've been saved and you've been a Christian your whole life. Your life is going to, that's not going to be a story worth telling. And we almost have that same idea that the disciples had of who's got the greatest testimony, and the greatest testimony being who had sinned the most, that God saved them from the sin the most. But that's a difference of opinion, because that loses the fact that any sin needs God to save us from. And it's taking the emphasis off of God and what God has done and placing it on us, whether how far we've gone or what God has done for us. And so in the midst of it all, the one that has gone astray, there is great rejoicing. We don't go sin more so that God's grace can abound more. We don't go and create and live in as much sin as possible so that it can be all the more victorious. We don't throw up a bunch of hurdles on our marathon so that we can say, yeah, you did it, but I did it while juggling. We don't do that, because that starts putting the emphasis on us, and instead of keeping the emphasis on God and what God did. And so we don't pile up all the sins that we can, because that is not Christ exalting. Because it's all of what he did, and there is rejoicing whenever somebody turns to him. And so whether you've been saved from a little or you've been saved from a lot, you've been saved by the grace of God. You've been saved by what he's done for you. And there is rejoicing in heaven over your salvation. So as we see that we can't get to heaven unless it's all about God, and salvation is all about him, and woe to the one that brings up any kind of stumbling block, he says, but it is a blessing, or it's a good thing then for us to have a starting block. You're probably familiar. Why do they have starting blocks in track? Track season hadn't even started yet. You're probably like, why is all the running metaphors, Pastor? Why do they have starting blocks? Why? The point of origin? Yeah? To start? Yes. But why have the starting block? Because you can get up there and say, mark, get set, go. And you can start. Why do they have starting blocks? Not only that, they spend a whole practice setting up one step, two step, half a step, put the block down, adjust the blocks just like it is. Why do they go to all that trouble with a starting block? For push off, a stronger start, a faster start. Yeah, the starting blocks are an aid that is there to help you do better, faster, and advance more. And so in this section, he's going to be telling us how to help other believers. We could be a stumbling block that makes other people trip up and get further and slower and hurt themselves and do all of those things. Or we could be a starting block that helps people get started, that helps people going, that help people in their walk with Christ. Remember, in this sanctuary, in Monroeville, in Monroe County, in Alabama, in the United States, in all around the world, we are either in all of our relationships either helping people get closer to Christ or pushing them further away from Christ. And what we say and what we do and what we don't say and what we don't do. And so in the midst of that, we can be that stumbling block or we can be that starting block that helps them. And so this is why I told him I was going to do it, so it's not totally off the cuff. Caleb and Cole, come on up. Now, this morning, I caught a little glimpse of a conversation, and evidently the youth had a lock-in this past Friday night. Thanks, Cole. I'm too old for that. No. But they had a lock-in, and sometime along the way, Caleb evidently tackled Cole. And so Caleb comes out of Sunday school this morning, and he says, "Hey, get Cole and tell him, didn't somebody trip me? Didn't somebody trip me?" And so they're going to get 30 seconds apiece to present their case as to why Cole thinks Caleb just did it and why Caleb thinks that. No, I'm kidding. I'm not actually going to do that. they were game. They were all ready. But now, why would I do that? Why? Whenever I brought them up there. First of all, Caleb was going to find Cole not because he's like, sorry, dude, I tripped and I hit you and stuff. He wasn't seeking reconciliation. He was seeking to defend himself. And for that matter, whenever he went and he had Anderson with him and, you know, getting the crowd together and they were talking about, we'll get to the bottom of this. And it's like, okay, let's get to the bottom of this. Why? So that somebody can be justified, right? And when I brought them up here, not so that brother in Christ could be reconciled. No, I did it for the entertainment value. I mean, that's what Judge Judy and People's Court and all of those things are about, right? Seeing people argue in public, hopefully they get really rowdy and strange. All about that. In this section, it says, look, if a brother sins against you, call him out on it. No. It says, if a brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. You see, there's a restitution that is in there. There is a restoring that is there. And the goal of somebody, if somebody sins against you, is not clearing your conscience. If somebody sins against you, it's not making sure they feel bad about it. If somebody sins against you, you go to them not so that you can hold it over them, not so that it's so that you can restore them. They sinned against you, and you know that because they sinned, they now have a sin deficit, a sin debt. They have a sin problem. And so you go not so that they are aware of it, but so that they can be made right again. So that their relationship with God can be restored. Because as David said in Psalm 51, he said, against you and you only I have sinned, O God. When somebody sins against you, if it is truly a sin, then it's a sin against God. God's got the bigger grief than you do. Because they have acted contrary to how he created them. They acted contrary to how you would want them to. They acted contrary to how God created them and how God designed them to behave and told them to behave. So if a brother sins against you, the biggest problem isn't that you were sinned against. It's that they have an issue. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you so that by testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. Once again, establishing facts so that then righteousness can be restored, so that the people can see that they are unhealthy and need to be made well. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, then let them be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Put it into different terms, treat them as if they're not even saved. Because if a brother or sister in Christ has been shown that they are living in sin and they're okay with it, we have to ask, is Christ really living in their hearts? And so we go to them and we act as if they are unbelievers at that point. And truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. This goes back to in chapter 16, verse 19, he said something very similar. And it's once again, it's Christian action that follows God's guidance. Look, if you go to them privately, if you take two or three, if you bring the church in, and as a church, you've come to the realization and they still don't repent, or they still don't see it as a problem, then look, what you bind or what you loose, it's in agreement. God endorses what he says. And as Christian believers, if you've come together in that account and are living by God's guidance. Again, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Now that whenever he says, whatever two or three of you agree on, that's once again agreeing according to God's guidance and God's plan. That's believers and believers getting together and looking not for their will, but for God's will to be done. As believers and believers putting themselves under the umbrella of Scripture and praying Scripture and reading Scripture and coming and agreeing on what God's truth describes this matter and their evaluation of that. And so whatever we come together and we are able to see, that's why you don't need to be a Lone Ranger Christian. You want to know what a Lone Ranger Christian is, Lone Ranger Christian does? That's how cults come about, because all of a sudden you start thinking you know something, or you get this fun idea in your head and you just run with it and it goes off the chains. That's why we have things like one another groups. If you don't have one to go to, ours is meeting at 4:30 today, and then we're going to study the word and then we're going to watch the Scooper Bowl. Come on over. If that's why we have Sunday schools, that's why we have groups where we get together and we talk about it, and we as believers interpret Scripture and read it together. All throughout the New Testament, most of the yous are plurals, in that God desires for the church to do that, not for you to do it as an individual. And so we get together, and where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is there with us. He is there with us whenever we gather in his name, pursuing his pursuits, praying his prayers, going after him. And he says that is what he embraces, he endorses. That's what he will put his stamp of approval on whenever we as believers come together. And so we come together and we see that. And we come together and we see that all throughout all of these passages today, we see that the primacy of things is not how great we are, not how much we accomplish, not how happy we are, not the earthly pursuits and earthly goals that this world lays out. Flip that on its head. It's what Christ has done for us. And then we get into whenever we're going on that journey, and we're either getting closer to heaven or we're getting further away from him, and we're helping others to get closer to him or further away from him. He says, woe to those that are bringing people, that are driving a wedge, that are separating them from God. And woe be to those, like bad stuff, like hard times, like you better be shock and awed, you better be cautious not to let that be true of you. Woe to those that stand in someone's way. Woe to those that offenses come by them. If the offense is of your own doing, are you willing to pluck out the eye or cut off the hand or turn off the phone or get up 5 minutes earlier? Are you more worried about your convenience, or are you more worried about Christ? Are you more worried about your leisure, or are you more worried about Christ? Are you more worried about your social game, or are you more worried about Christ? Of your activities, your pursuits, your hobbies, your pleasures? Jesus even said, if you're more worried about your family than about Christ, then nothing should stand in the way. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. That doesn't mean you shouldn't have Baal before me, or Asherah before me, or El, or you know, any of the pagan gods. That means you shall not have anything before him. And so we come and we try and cleave and we try and separate ourselves from any of these hurdles, these obstacles that are in our lives, and we try and help others as well. That whenever they are straying, we come to them in love and seek to restore them in their relationship with God. See, that's what God calls us to do, for we all are saved by grace. And so as you have been saved by grace, you desire others to be saved by grace. And as you look at all the slight inconvenient inconsistencies in your life that, yeah, they're wrong, you call it sin, and you look at other people's life and you see that they might have, yeah, some slight imperfection things, and you say, but their relationship with God is not what it could be and not all it can be, and that we want them to have that relationship with God that is deep and vibrant. And so in the midst of all of this, we don't ask who is the greatest. We say humbly, God, you have saved me and you have created me and you have made me. God, I follow you wherever you go. So this morning I ask you, first of all, what's standing in the way of the closest relationship with God you've ever had? For some of you, it's sin. You've never repented of your sin. You've never seen yourself as a sinner, never seen yourself in need of a Savior, never seen yourself as a lost sheep. You said, yeah, I'm just here, man. I'm not lost. And you need to come to faith in Jesus Christ because you can't save yourself, only He can. But even as believers, if we see sin in our lives, we need the humbleness to repent of that and turn around. I don't know who did this. I'm guessing it happened over the weekend. Have you seen all the little Jesuses around? There's like one on my door. There's one out there. There's three sitting up here. It's like, man, Jesus is watching you. And it's the truth, because as many Jesuses as there are around, Jesuses as there are, there is one Jesus, but Jesus sees all. You see, while he's out pursuing that one lost sheep, he's still here with the other 99. And as he's here with the other 99, he's still pursuing that one lost sheep. And so wherever you go, I'm not saying this to you as a scary thing. I'm saying this to you as I know that God is with you. Jesus is with you. And as believers, we need to see, and we need to be offended whenever we are living apart from how God created us. And we need to be heartbroken and have the heart of God that says, for he loved the world, that he gave his son to die for the world. And we need to have that heart for others, not so that we can laud it over them, not so that we can say, you sinner, you sinner, you sinner. But instead we can say, you're sinning, you're apart from God. Like, you don't know what life and love and anything means until you have him. And we need to have that heartbrokenness that is found only in him. And so as we think about that, and we think about where am I in this relationship, once again, I'd said we're either all the time either getting closer to God or we're getting farther apart from God. And so the invitation, you might say, well, I'm already saved. I'm already a member of the church, so I'm good. Like, that, there's nothing for me. The invitation is still the same. Grow closer to God. If you know of a sin, then go and give it to him. Come to the altar if you need to. If you know somebody else that has sinned or somebody that's living in sin, then go and love to them and say, and restore that relationship. Or first of all, before you go to them, first you need to come pray for them at the altar. And regardless of where we are, we seek this week to not only grow closer to God, but to help others grow closer to him every step of the way. If every conversation we had, make it our prayer that every conversation we had would leave that person closer to God than they were. Make sure that every deed that we do this week leads people closer to God, leads us closer to God than ever before. Because it's not about who's being the greatest, not about who's doing the most. It's about living that reflection of what he's done for us and in us and what he wants to do through us. Now, today's invitation is going to look a little different, because the reason why Justin talked to me several weeks ago. Anyway, he's a believer in Christ. As one of the coastal students, he's going to have to find a home church when he finds somewhere a little more permanent. Not that we don't want him to come to Eastwood all the time, but like, joining the church isn't necessarily the thing. But he wants to, because of the ministry here at Eastwood, he's wanting to be baptized here. So he and I are about to go head up for get ready for baptism. So Cole's going to be standing right here. But here's one of those things. I can guarantee you today, if you come forward to the altar, if you've come forward to talk to Cole, if you come to talk to one of the deacons, you will not be the only person moving, because somebody else in the church has already accepted Christ as their Savior, and they're going to be baptized today. But because they are a church, their family's a church member, they're going to be joining the church. So that is a walk down the aisle kind of thing. Confusing, I know, don't get it. At the end of the day, it's going to look a little different. But the invitation is not from me, and it's not from Cole, and it's not from anybody else, but it's a response to God for what he has done. And so if there's anything that you need to do today, step forward in faith. Talk to Cole. Talk to one of the deacons. Bucky can stand up, or he's second row deep. If you don't want to get out of the balcony, there's Anderson up there. There's other deacons around. Lots of believers that you can talk to. The altar's open, obviously. But I'm going to pray, and then they are going to, Brother David's going to come up to lead the singing. So you don't have to worry about talking over Cole singing. And then we're going to go get ready for baptism. But let's pray.